Good morning. We are in Ezra again today. About a month ago, we went to that great book for our lesson, and I realized after we looked at Ezra 1 and got the Israelites back into Jerusalem from Babylonian captivity, we left them there, and we didn't have any idea what happened after that. So now you'll know more of the story. So that's what I want us to talk about today. And our lesson is entitled Putting God First. So in Matthew 6, Jesus said, "Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness." In Matthew 22, Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." Jesus was saying we should put God first. What does that look like? It looks like seeking to please God over anyone. It looks like worshiping him, not myself, or someone else, or anything of this world. It's also letting his standards be our moral compass. But because the Israelites had not put God first, he sent them into 70 years of Babylonian captivity. That's what we looked at in Ezra 1. And after the 70 years are over, we know that God had King Cyrus of Persia release the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. Not everyone went because it had been an unusually pleasant place to be. Although they were captives, they were able to work, they were able to establish homes, they raised their families, so they wanted to stay there, most of the people. But the end of chapter 2 tells us that about 45,000 Israelites returned to Jerusalem. It was a four-month walk of 900 miles. And I thought to myself, okay, what around Dallas is 900 miles from the city? And so Google told me that 900 miles from Dallas can be Indianapolis, Indiana, Vail, Colorado, Gatlinburg, Tennessee, Macon, Georgia, and Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Well, that's pretty far. And I thought, what if I walked? I don't even want to walk to Fort Worth. So that is a long way, 4 months. And they are taking things back. We're going to see that they even had the Torah that they had been so careful to remove from Jerusalem to take into captivity with them. And they had some of the outfits that the priests wore, some of the instruments. So they had a lot of things, plus their families. And as we see at the end of chapter 2, the last verse, verse 70, says, "The priests, the Levites, the musicians, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants settled in their own towns, along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns." So now they're back home, this 45,000 group of people. But when they arrived there, everything was in shambles, because Nebuchadnezzar, when he invaded Jerusalem, razed the town and destroyed so much of the homes and establishments there, but he also destroyed the temple. So they had no place to worship. They had no place to live. Now they are back and they're beginning to settle in. So we question, how would the Israelites respond? They have been exiles for 70 years. What was important to them? How did they go about establishing their homes? Would they return to their old sinful ways? Well, we're going to see in Ezra 3, they wanted to worship. They missed that more than anything. And they are going to make that top of their list because they are going to put God first. So that 70 years of Babylonian captivity really impacted them, and they wanted to make a difference in their lives. And as we look at the beginning of chapter 3, there is a break of 2 months there. They walked four months at the beginning of Ezra 1. It's the first month of the first year. So now they are at the two-month mark. They've marched 4 months. They're now building homes, between chapter 2 and verse 3, there's 2 months of work that they're doing, building homes, digging wells, establishing livelihoods. And so they are beginning to set homes, just like the last of the verse said. But then we see a consensus in verse 1 of chapter 3. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. As they assemble in Jerusalem, their purpose now is to build the altar. We're going to see that in the next verse. But their first priority was to establish worship. And this is in the seventh month. That lets us know where we are on the calendar. But the seventh month for them would have been our month corresponding September. One of the commentaries I read said, this month refers to the sacred month on the Jewish calendar, which marks several important holy days, including the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the perfect time for a national reset of their faith. And I thought, that's exactly what they're doing. They're starting over. And in verses 2 and 3, we see, then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So the leaders are the priest Joshua. Now this is not the priest, this is not Joshua who was the successor of Moses. This is a different Joshua. And Zerubbabel is pretty much the main leader. We will see later in scripture that the temple that these exiles are going to build will eventually be called Zerubbabel's temple. So he is the main leader. He is the one that it's going to be, instead of the exile's temple, it's going to be called Zerubbabel's temple in the future. But the exiles are back, and they probably would have had to destroy some of the pagan altars that would have been placed there. The Samaritans had moved in over the 70 years, and they become enemies of the exiles, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But they probably would have taken down things, and that would have annoyed the Samaritans because the people who belonged there were back, and the Samaritans felt like they had property rights, and so they're going to clash. But as we see that they are going in verse 3 to build the altar of God, don't you wonder why in the world would they not start with the temple itself? Build something of structure where they could go in and worship. Well, we can understand that because sacrifice was the heart of Israel's worship, they needed an altar where sacrifices could happen. But sacrifice is also at the heart of our worship, because Jesus' sacrifice of himself on the cross is what we worship today. And Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And Paul said, Jesus said at the Last Supper, take the bread and wine and remember me. That is why we worship him, is because of what he did for us. And it says, in accordance with the law of Moses, the man of God. In Exodus, Moses wrote down what God told him to write, and there would be instructions for the tabernacle when the Israelites were in the desert. But those same instructions the exiles will follow as they are back home. And as I mentioned, they possessed the Torah. It is, and I talked to Matthew about this because I said, did they really have the Torah? And he said, yes, they did. They had diligently preserved it and brought it back, brought it home from their Babylonian captivity. It meant so much to them, they kept it safe. So I just thought, boy, that really impacted me about how important God's word is and how we should keep it important to us. So they were careful to obey God's commands for building the altar that God had given to Moses. But let me show you the altar, what it would have looked like. Now, I've got Charles Kinsworthy, who was my helper this week, because a lot of the pictures online of the altar do not make it coincide with Scripture. But Charles and I talked, and we looked at Scripture, and sure enough, because most of the pictures online you can find have steps up to the altar, but that is absolutely not right. God said, build a ramp. So Charles, in his own digital creative way, took away the steps and built a ramp in our picture. So thank you, Charles. He also put the horns on the temple, on the altar there. And so the altar would have been a stone box that had a hole in the middle where the firewood would have been kept or kept burning, because God said, never let the fire go out. And so they would have had firewood on standby to keep this altar burning. But then there was also a grate over the fire where the animals would be sacrificed. But then in comparison to Zerubbabel's temple, you can see the fire at the bottom of this picture. Solomon's temple. And it was a beautiful structure made of pure gold. And it is, I asked also different commentaries, what would have been the value of Solomon's temple today? And it said $100 billion. Because it was covered in gold. And the altar here would have been bronze. But how was the altar used? Let's think about that. According to the Torah, the worshiper would bring a lamb and lay his hand on the head of the lamb, confess his sin. The worshiper would cut the neck of the animal, and the blood would pour out. That blood would have been put in a basin and taken away. And that blood was shed. An innocent animal was, life was given for the sinful person. So that innocent animal represented Jesus, forerunner, yet to come. So the Old Testament was animal sacrifices that foreshadowed Jesus' sacrifice of himself. Then in the New Testament, never any more sacrifices. The temple is gone, and for good reason, because Jesus would be our ultimate sacrifice. He gave his innocent life for sinful people like us. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Paul in Ephesians 5:2 said, "Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. All these Old Testament animals of sacrifice, innocent lambs, were sacrificed for sinful people, foreshadowing what Jesus would do for us. But it says in verse 2 that the Israelites were fearful of the people around them. This is the Samaritans, who were hostile, and they did everything they could to create trouble. In chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "The people around them," that is the Samaritans, "set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans." So it's going to be 20 years after the Israelites, the exiles, come into Jerusalem and start building before it will actually happen, because the Samaritans find people that they can bribe to help them go against the Israelites. So it's a discouraging time for the Israelites, but they're pushing against those who are against them. Then it says they built the altar on its foundation. So that's a clue where they were looking to place their altar. They are looking for the foundation of the altar that was Solomon's temple that is no longer. So I imagined what would it be like as they're digging in the rubble, maybe moving against the area like I said, the altar that maybe was a pagan altar that some of the Samaritans would have placed on where they wanted to be. But it also could have just been the rubble. And I could visualize as they're digging and as they're moving the rubble and finding the exact place, they would have been able to tell, obviously, because they wanted it built on the very place where Solomon had built his altar. And it reminded me a little bit of the rubble of our historic sanctuary, how we are so grateful that the workers were able to dig through the rubble. And I thought about our, let me tell you why I put this here. So this is the Temple Mount. And let me go further. All right. So this is what I wanted us to see. This is the picture of our old sanctuary, historic sanctuary, the podium. Now, our podium is not an altar, but it reminds us of where we worshiped. And you probably saw this when it was posted online. And just the joy that we saw of that one piece that it was down in the water, down in the basement, that they were able to recover. So I thought that was a time of joy for us as we saw that recovered. So that's a little bit of, I thought, of a flavor of how they must have been excited about what they found. But interestingly, the exiles were on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah was initially Abraham's call from God to sacrifice Isaac, it says, on Mount Moriah. Go to the Mount Moriah, it says in Genesis 22. But then he did not sacrifice Isaac there. But we know that also later in Scripture, King David sacrificed on Mount Moriah to end a plague. And then Solomon built his temple that I just showed you a picture of on Mount Moriah. Then later, after the exiles are building their temple and calling it Zerubbabel's temple, is going to be King Herod is going to take the temple that these people are building here, and King Herod is going to make it his temple. And then it will be destroyed in 70 AD, and then this will be placed there, the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount on Mount Moriah. So I think it's so interesting to go back in history and see how important this mount is in God's Word. So the Dome of the Rock is what sits there now. In verses 4 through 6, let me read those. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. So now the altar is here, as we had seen a picture of. They sacrificed all of these different offerings that God required. But then it mentions the Feast of Tabernacles, but it's also called the Feast of Booths. Maybe you've heard of that. And the Feast of Booths is where the Israelites had celebrated the 40 years wandering in the desert that God had taken care of them, and they had lived in tents. But even now today, the Jewish people celebrate the Feast of Booths. They set up almost like a lean-to on their homes, cover the top with palm leaves, and they eat and live out there for about a week in the fall to celebrate what God had done for them all of those years in the desert. So as they celebrated these different requirements that God had for them, they were worshiping God as clearly it was their highest priority. So I put on your outline that worshiping God should also be our highest priority. I've heard it said, your priorities are revealed by what you do. So a priority of worship would look like daily worshiping the Lord by reading God's word and praying. It could look like giving your time to help others, and it could also be trusting God in difficult situations. People are watching as we worship the Lord. What do they see of us? What do our children and grandchildren and neighbors and family see as we get up on Sunday morning? And you do this, I'm sure, but our grandson sent a text one day. He said, "When will you all be home from church?" And he was not living with us anymore, so he didn't know if we were there or not. And I thought, I'm so glad you know that's what we do, because that's what we do. We let them know that our family know that that's a priority. You do that too. We're not the only ones. But starting in verses 7 through 9, the Israelites are raising the foundation. Now, this temple foundation would have been a much bigger deal than the altar. It would have taken expertise and expense and a lot of work. So starting in verse 7, it says, "Then they," the Israelites, "gave money to the masons and carpenters and gave food and drink and olive oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work. They appointed Levites, 20 years old and older, to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Joshua and his sons and brothers, and Kamiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God." So as they are hiring these masons and carpenters, they traded this olive oil and food and drink with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But Solomon had done the very same thing. You're going to watch as these verses unfold that these exiles wanted to do exactly what Solomon had done, because they wanted this to be back like it was. So as they are building, they knew that Solomon had reached out to King Hiram of Tyre. Tyre was known for their cedar trees, and King David had made an alliance with King Hiram in Tyre. And when he was building his home, his palace, because remember in Scripture God told David he could not build the temple because he was a warrior. So David was building his house, but yet his son could build the temple. So Solomon knew what his dad had, the relationship his dad had with King Hiram. So Solomon reached out to King Hiram of Tyre, for logs. So let me read you what one commentary says. "King Hiram of Tyre transported the famous cedars of Lebanon to Jerusalem. His famous Sidonian craftsmen cut the timber, lashed the logs together into massive floating rafts, and navigated them down the Mediterranean Sea to the coastal city of Joppa. From there, Solomon's laborers dismantled the rafts and hauled the timber inland up to Jerusalem." So this was no small deal. These huge trees that they had felled were lashed together and pulled up into Jerusalem. The exiles did the same thing. They reached out to King Hiram, and he was willing to let them have these cedar logs. King Solomon also built his house in the second month, and it says in the verse 8, the second month of the second year. So the exiles are right on target with what Solomon had done. And they did a lot of things like King Solomon, but there were some things they couldn't do, because King Solomon had an unlimited amount of money. His temple was gold. They had nothing like that. Theirs were just rocks. But they also had limited funds, it says, that were authorized in verse 7 by King of Persia. But also, Solomon had, Scripture tells you, if you look it up, I looked it up, 150,000 workers. But these exiles only had their relatives to help them. It talks about brothers and sons. And so they all worked together, and that's what we saw in verse 1. They worked together. They all came as a consensus. But I think this is such an impressive part of Jewish history, because before the exiles rebuilt their city, they rebuilt their worship. That shows you how important it was to them. So starting in verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sounds of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. So as the celebration happens, the clothing, the vestments, the cymbals, and the praising, the songs, the shouts go, it says the sound was heard far away. It was a wonderful celebration. But the responses are different. Did you notice that? The young people who had never had an opportunity to celebrate anything about Yahweh and worshiping Him, they'd never even seen it because they grew up in Babylonian captivity. But those who are probably in their 70s would have left Jerusalem as young people. But they remembered what Solomon's temple looked like, and they were disappointed because it didn't look anything like what they would have hoped it would be. It was just rocks. There was no gold. There was no Ark of the Covenant. There were no vestments. There was nothing. They had vestments that were leftovers. So they were disappointed. And it reminded me of our wonderful memories we have of our historic sanctuary. If you never went there, take it from those of us who grew up in there. We were baptized in there. Our children walked the aisles there. We have children who were married there. Wonderful memories of a beautiful place. I can still hear the creaking floors that we would walk on. And it just was full of memories because we worshiped there. And so I understand that these older people were disappointed, but we can say God allowed our historic sanctuary to be destroyed, and that was in His hands, certainly not ours. So it's up to us how we receive that new sanctuary that is being built right now. God is giving us a new place to worship. We have no idea the memories we will make there. We have no idea the people who will come to faith in Christ there, or be married there, or even meet there. So these exiles celebrated and worshiped God because He had been faithful to them. And that is what we will do when our new sanctuary is established. We can celebrate and worship because of what God had been faithful to do for us. So that's why I said on the outline that recognizing God's faithfulness fuels worship. They were so excited what God had done for them. But let me give you an example of what that turned out to be for me. David was with me. After David's sister's funeral service several weeks back, we ate lunch with family and friends. And David and I sat across from a lady we didn't know, but his sister had known. And so we got to meet her and visit with her. And as she began to talk, in all the noise of all the children rolling around and playing, she began to tell us of an event that had happened to her. And she said, "Let me tell you how God has been faithful to me after 9/11, on 9/11. She said, "The morning of 9/11, I was at a meeting in Boston. She said, my bag was packed right beside me. I had my ticket, and I was going to be flying on one of the airplanes that wound up flying into the World Trade Center. And she said, I look back now and cannot believe how God took care of me. And so I wrote down what she said. I tried to remember exactly. She said, I am alive because God took care of me. I laminated my ticket. I keep it to remind myself of God's faithfulness. And when I wonder what God is doing in my life, the ticket helps me remember I can trust God even when I don't understand what he's doing. I thought, good for you. And so right there, as she was talking to us, we worshiped. We thanked God for how he had taken care of her. So what did we learn from these verses in Ezra 3? We learned that putting God first and worshiping him should always be our first priority. So I want to be like Matthew. And so I chose a song that I love, and it's worthy of worship. You are worthy, Father Creator. You are worthy, Savior Sustainer. You are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for these people who so long ago show us what it looks like to be hungry for you, to put you first, and to desire to worship you. I pray as we go about our lives today and the years to come, that we will also exemplify this type of people who want to live exemplary lives of putting you first. Thank you for the people here. I watch them do that. I watch them come on Sundays when they're tired because they want to be here. And so I pray that you would just energize us and help us to live lives that please you. Thank you for loving us, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.